Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We would be grasping in darkness if we didn't have your word to help us understand the things that go on around us, but also the things that are in our very nature. And so we ask this morning that you'd be pleased to illumine our minds and cause us not only to hear the reading of the word, but now the preaching of your word, that you would keep your servant faithful, and that we would be ready to receive. This we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus, here in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this past week, I was listening to a talk radio show, and the host, who professes to be a Christian, had offered this question for his callers. And it is this, as he called it, a deep philosophical question: is man basically good or basically bad? Is man basically inclined to good, or is he basically inclined to evil? Well, it won't surprise you, I shouldn't think, that many, if not most, callers offered the answer that, of course, man's basically good. Now, that's almost incomprehensible, given the headlines and the vast notes that you find if you subscribe to the BBC or any old news thing online, or if you pick up a paper locally, the Oak Ridger or the New Sentinel, and you read it, and you know, it's one of those things where you just don't do that very often because the news is just so bad. You just need a little reprieve from all that bad news. So it makes those kind of answers rather incomprehensible, as I said. It may surprise you, however, and sadly it should surprise you, that this professing Christian host said, "Well, I'm going to be honest, I just don't know." Which defies empirical data, but it also suggests that he doesn't know his Bible very well. Then he added this: "I tend to think man is good, but he just makes bad choices." Which, of course, begs for this question: why does he make bad choices if he's good? If he's inherently good. But it also reminds us of something that I teach the children in the communicants class in that first session, and we relive it all the way through the successive sessions. And it's things that I've said from this pulpit before, that, you know, if you're not going to the Holy Scripture as the basis for your reality and your interpretation, your grid, your filter for looking out there, the very best you can do is guess. And most people guess wrong. Some of you have standardized testing coming up. You know, ACTs and SATs and all those other Ts. And go and just sit down and guess and see how well you do. It won't work very well. Your success won't be evident to anyone because it's not going to be there. For the past several weeks, we've examined God's case against man in his fallen condition. With the end of chapter 2 and so far in chapter 3, we're hearing the case built against the Hebrews, because Paul knew that the Hebrews were very likely, he having grown up Hebrew, being a Hebrew, as he tells us over and over in his writings, he knew that the Jews were going to be saying, "Yeah, Paul, lay it to them, man. Those Gentiles are bad. They're wicked. They're sinful. There's no hope for those Gentiles." And so Paul comes to the end of chapter 3, and as he reminds them here in the passage, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Now, lest we think poorly of the Jews for being so narrow-minded and critical of other people, we can do the same thing, can't we? I mean, we're fine Christian people. And we live in a beautiful part of the world, and we get to come up on this hill and worship in a beautiful building every Lord's Day morning and evening. And you know, those other people are just not up to par. I mean, we can make all sorts of applications here and remind us ourselves, as a professor of mine used to, that when you point the finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at you. So the Jews were pointing the fingers, and Paul was reminding them that there's three fingers pointing back at you, Hebrews. No, you're a sinner too. And so he's been making the case. Now, as we saw the last 2 weeks, as he began chapter 3, he's anticipating the question, okay, Paul, if we're in bad shape too as Hebrews, as the Jews, if we're in bad shape, if we're hopeless creatures, what good is it to be a Jew? What good is it to be circumcised? And so Paul has argued the case, there's a lot of good to being circumcised and being a Jew. Now, we transfer that to us, as I hope you've picked up over the last 2 weeks. We could just transfer that into the new covenant context, and we could say, what benefit is there to being baptized as a covenant child and being a member of the church and being called a Christian? And Paul is equally saying, much. There's great benefit to being baptized, receiving the sign of the covenant, being a member of Christ's visible body, the Word of God, first and foremost, he says. You have the oracles of God. And we saw how wonderful that is and how important that is. But now, he anticipates something else. After he's commended them and said, "Oh, there's a lot. You've got the oracles. It's great to be a Jew." He anticipates them forgetting the end of chapter 2, where he's called them a bunch of sinners. And so he comes back with the question, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" And now the answer is not what he said before. It's not him saying, "Much in every way are we better off." But he says, "No, you're not better off." From a perspective of sin, from a perspective of you have the church of the living God caring for you, holding you responsible, proclaiming God's word to you, bringing discipline into your life. From that perspective, you've got great benefits. Is that the end for you? Is that all you need? Those external relationships to the church, those external relations to God, is that all you need? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We're sinners, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. So now he's got to deal with the fact of, okay, yes, you're in the visible body of Christ and God. You have the oracles of God. You have the truth set before you on a regular basis, preached to you, taught you, read to you. You have it to read. So does that get you into heaven? We just put it in common evangelical parlance. Does that get you into heaven? And he says, no, because you've got a problem. You have a sin problem. And so now he's going to expound on the sin problem. And he really wants to push this thing hard on the Jews. And so he quotes them, Old Testament scripture. And he just piles it on. You can look. We're not going to take time to look up where all these verses come from. You've got them there in your Bible. There are nice column references there for you. You can look up the verse of scripture and see where it comes from. Back in Deuteronomy, you can see where it comes from. Back in the Psalms, back from Jeremiah, back from Isaiah. You can check all that out. But what we want to see here first is that he's really pointing the finger at the Jews and wanting them to know that they're sinners. So the answer to the deep philosophical question, is man good or bad in his nature, is not unknowable, as our radio host said this past week. And it's not something you have to speculate on. It's clearly spelled out in the Bible. And Paul's telling these Jews, just like Jesus often had to, if you really believe, they knew their Old Testaments, right? You can nod your heads, or at least inside say, yep, they knew their Old Testaments. These Jewish leaders knew it when Jesus challenges Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel, and don't you know these things? He was saying, you should know these things. Because the teacher of Israel would have had all of the Torah memorized. Knowing it and believing it are two different things. And these Jews of Paul's time don't believe it. They know all the Old Testament passages that talk about us being sinners. And who are they primarily written to? The Hebrews. So Paul's putting down a solid case here to where none of them can say, well, wait a minute, Paul, that's New Covenant stuff Jesus said. He quotes the Old Testament to show them, no, the Old Testament indicts you. It finds you guilty. All, Jew and Gentile alike, are born sinners. Just how bad is our condition? Well, I can just summarize it real quickly. We're not just impressionable. We're not just sick and in need of medicine. We're not drifting along and just need someone to throw us a inner tube or a flotation device. We're dead in sin and transgressions and trespasses. And dead's dead. And so that's what he tells us. Now, let's see what that means exactly. Because we say that, we're dead in our sins. And a lot of people claim that, oh yeah, I believe we're dead in our sins. I believe that. I believe we're sinners. But when you begin to talk to them, they sound an awful lot like they believe, but I can resuscitate myself if I just help God. And death is not something from which you can be resuscitated. Only God can resurrect you. But that's coming at the great last day. So, first thing we see is that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. Sin extends to every person. None are exempt from the infestation of sin. Paul makes a summary statement of this. We've seen it here, both Jews and Greeks. If you go over to Romans 5, in Romans 5, he talks at length about this, about what it means as well. But we're all, Jews and Greeks alike, under sin. Sin weighs upon us like a boulder. It's like that weight that was carried around by Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. It touches every aspect of our life. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ultimately, of course, Paul's point here in making all this case about our sinfulness is to show us how great the Savior is, how much we need a Savior, and how great He is, how able He is to save us. All are under sin. But what does it mean? And he goes on to tell them what that means. He says first that sin touches, in saying this, he says sin touches our whole part, all of our body, all of our being, body and soul. It touches us. It affects us. Our intellect is dead to right thinking about God. Our emotions are dead to right thinking about God. Our will is dead to right thinking toward God. Intellect, emotion, will, our whole being is touched by sin in a manner that leaves us to where we don't think rightly, we don't emote rightly, we don't want rightly. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting, and I'm sure I've told this before, but it always comes to my mind when I'm talking about this and thinking about this. I was talking about a leading historian who had been converted out of communism and Marxism, and when asked in a group setting, what was it that started you on this pilgrimage out of Marxism, out of communism, out of atheism, out of unbelief? What he said, sin. It wasn't the Savior, first, that somebody had told him about Jesus. That's why it's wrong to start your gospel talk with somebody saying, God has a wonderful plan for you. It's Jesus Christ. People don't understand why that's wonderful. People don't understand why that's great. It began with sin, this historian said. And as I studied the theologians that were part of the history of this part of the world where I was studying, they talked about sin. And they described it from the scriptures. And you know what? He said, that matched what I see in the world better than my humanistic viewpoint did. He's right, isn't he? This matches what we see in the school hallways, in the school classrooms, on the school playground. This matches what we see in the office place. This matches what we see just walking down the street. I was talking to someone this week. We're talking about a large U.S. city where Carol and I lived, and Sophie lived for a while. They've lived there for a time. And one of the things that I remember so vividly about large cities is the large exposure to sin. We live in a rather isolated context here. We don't often see people doing things on the sidewalk that you think go on at night in dark places. But they go on city sidewalks and in subway tunnels, 24 hours a day in large cities. That's what the historian was talking about. When the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that's what I see. That matches. So then his dilemma was, well, if this is what we really are, if we're not really good people, and some of us are not superior to others, is there any hope? Is there any reason to live? And of course, the answer was Christ. Sin touches every part of man. Because we're under sin, Paul tells us in verse 10, we're not righteous. None is righteous. In other words, we don't do the right things. That's not our nature, and so that's not what we do. The Bible tells us what's in here is what comes out. And since righteousness is not in here by nature, that's not what by nature comes out of us. What comes out of us is unrighteousness. You say, but I know people who do pretty good things. Yes, but they do it for the wrong reason. Not for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. They do it to manipulate. They do it for self-pleasure. They do it for a variety of reasons, but not, and therefore, not for the glory of God, and therefore it's not righteous. There's none righteous because we're under sin. Because fallen men are not righteous, they don't think rightly. Look what he says next. No one understands. Really? No one, Paul? Yep, no one. And every once in a while he throws in that, no, not even one, like he does there at the end of verse 12, and like he did at the end of verse 10, so that none of us think we're exempt from these problems that man possesses and man faces and man perpetuates. Because fallen men are not righteous, they don't think rightly. Nicodemus didn't think rightly. Here's this unregenerate man, highly educated, knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and yet when Jesus says you must be born from above, he can only think humanly and naturally, right? And he has this weird response. If you think about it, it's a really strange response. How could I, a grown man, enter my mother's womb again and be born again? That's how irrational we are as unregenerate beings. And that's because of sin. Sin makes our thinking strange. Nicodemus thought like a natural man. This explains a lot, doesn't it? This explains why people can hear the preaching of the word and say, I don't get it. This explains why you can sit around the coffee table with someone, the lunch table with someone, and tell them of the doctrine of man and the fall, like we read about in summary from chapter 6 of Westminster. You can talk about the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ, and they walk away shaking their head, looking at you like, you poor idiot. I don't get it. And it's incomprehensible how they could feel that way and think that way and not will any better, except sin explains it. The intellect is dead to the things of God. The heart of man and the mind of man has to be resurrected to life in order to hear and believe the gospel. Because men are not righteous, they not only don't think rightly, they don't will rightly. Their intellect doesn't think rightly about the things of God, but they don't want the right things either. Did you notice? No one seeks for God. Jesus in Matthew 7:7 says, "Seek and you will find," but he's not talking to unconverted people there. He's talking in a different context. So always be careful to read the context rightly. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." But he's talking to the covenanted people. And he's telling them to reason according to Scripture, not according to human philosophy. No, when we read this quote here from the Old Testament, and it's rehearsed here in the New Covenant context, no one seeks God. That's an absolute. No one seeks God. What man wants to do in his native state leads him to turn aside from God, verse 12 says. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their want to is broken. So they don't want to do good. They want to do what pleases them. They want to do what helps them out most. And it may or may not be what God says is good. What man wants to do, that's the problem. He says whatever comes to his mind and it'll not be edifying. Every word, thought, and deed is lacking in righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And Paul is telling the Jews, this is who you are. You benefit greatly by being the covenanted people of God. You benefit greatly by having His oracles read to you, preached to you, and the children would grow up memorizing them. But because of sin, you have a problem. It affects your mind. You can't think rightly about things as you should. You don't think about things through God's grid. You think about things through human, worldly grids. And you don't want the things you ought to. And that not thinking rightly and not wanting rightly leads you to talk badly. But that's not all that's wrong with us. He tells us that our emotions as well are bad. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're proud, and they operate out of pride. How often do you hear someone say, "I feel like I should do this," or "I just feel like this"? And if the intellect's not properly informing the emotions, and if the intellects are not properly informing the will, that's where people have to live, in their feelings. But our feelings need to comport with our intellect, and our intellect has to be informed by the Word of God. But it won't be informed by the Word of God as long as we're dead in our sins. And that's where the good news comes. And Paul picks up on this in verse 21. And we'll just do a little preview of that. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." That's your hope. That's my hope. It's not in me trying to figure it out in my own capacity, because my capacity to think through things is broken. It's not my ability to will my way to a higher plane, because my want to is broken. It's not my ability to feel better about this. If I can just get my feelings right, if I can just feel right about God, if I can just feel right about myself, if I can just feel... Because our feelings are broken. Our only hope's in Christ Jesus. Jesus came and was sinless. He thought every thought rightly and purely and exactly. After all, He is the all-knowing God of eternity. His every motion was correct and proper in its positive and negative expression. When He wept, it was justified. It wasn't just hormonal. It wasn't just out of fear. When He laughed, it was pure and genuine. It wasn't feigned. When He was sad, it was genuine sadness. It wasn't just, you know, His chemistry a little off. Or any other thing that was affecting Him. It was genuine, heartfelt, righteous sadness. When He willed, it was, "Your will be done," just as He prayed in the garden that night before He was crucified. His every want was right and proper. You say, "But that's because He's God." Yes. And that's why we need God. That's why we need a Savior who is God. Your thinking, your willing, your emoting will never be pleasing to God until you're born again by the Spirit and walk hand in hand with Christ through faith. Once you know how bad sin is, and this passage lays it out there in all of its ugliness, once you know how bad sin is, you can see how great a Savior we have. Total depravity. That's what we often refer to this as being, total depravity. Total depravity demands total deity for salvation. Christ alone is our hope from this terrible predicament. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. We're all on the same page, and we have the same need, and we have the same great Savior who's offered to us in the gospel. I hope you believe Jesus. I hope you trust Jesus, because He's the only answer for our sin. Father, we thank You for telling us the truth and not sugarcoating it, not being so subtle that we can't get it, but by Your Spirit opening our eyes and causing us to look at the plain truth. We ask now that You would cause us to hate our sin more, to love our Savior more. And again, if there's anyone in this room who loves their sin more than Jesus, we pray that You today would give them a hatred for sin. Increase their faith. Grant them faith, Father. Maybe they've never believed. And we ask that You'd grant them faith for the first time to believe the Lord Jesus Christ can save men and women from this terrible predicament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.